All right, as the children are heading out, hopefully just you're still in 1 Corinthians 15. As I said last week, I could probably spend a few months just in this chapter alone, but for the sake of time, and there's more to the Bible than just 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be moving along. So there might not be things that I'll touch on so extreme this morning, but for the glory of God, we will praise Him and we will worship Him in victory. So let's come before the Lord in prayer this morning. Lord, we just take this time to quiet our hearts and our minds before You. Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that we can just set aside distractions, set aside any sort of noise that is in our brains that are taking us away from giving You glory this morning. Lord, I pray that as we read through Your Word, as we sang Your Word this morning, as we read it together, we see that the victory belongs to You, and the victory belongs to us because we are in You, Christ. So I pray this morning as we go through Your Word that, Lord, we allow it to just shape and mold us, that we conform more and more to the image of Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, we praise You. We thank You for showing us Your love by dying on the cross for our sins, taking the wrath of God on our behalf. And 3 days later, You rose again victorious. So, Lord, as we look forward to a future resurrection, Lord, help us to make the most of the time here. Help us to just not be numb to the things we do here, because we'll see from the text that everything we do here matters. It's not in vain. So, Lord, may You be blessed and be glorified this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a lot of bad theology when it comes to heaven. Oftentimes, heaven is depicted as just sort of floating in the air, kind of laying or lounging on the clouds. You have the little angel babies sort of fluttering around, playing their harps, and it's just sort of like an eternal bliss of just relaxation, just sort of, you know, we're just there and we're floating around. It reminded me of a song by the songwriter and singer Norman Greenbaum, who sings this: "When I die and lay me to rest, gonna go to the place that's the best. When I lay me down to die, going up to the spirit in the sky." And it got me thinking, is that all that there is? Do we just become these sort of spirits who just sort of linger in the clouds and just sort of float around for eternity and just have no purpose, or just sort of just do nothing except relax for all eternity? Others believe that we become angels when we die. Right? Maybe you've heard that at a funeral before from someone who's mourning the death of their loved one, saying, well, now they're in a better place and they become an angel. Right? We'll get these wings and we'll just fly around. It reminded me of It's a Wonderful Life, which, don't judge me, I watched for the first time like last year in my life. I'm not a big fan of the classics, but Stephanie forced me to. And it reminded me of the famous quote, every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. Now, the Bible does give us insight about eternity, insight about heaven. But oftentimes, Hollywood or society, culture, or sometimes even ourselves, we like to fantasize and we ignore these biblical truths for something else that is a lie. And the sad truth is even Christians have bought into some of these lies. So I want to give a little bit of recap from last week. We've been in 1 Corinthians going verse by verse, chapter by chapter for a few months. So last week, I didn't say this from the pulpit, but we talked about it on the Wednesday night gathering, that when it comes to different views of death, there are really three main views of death, and I want to just share this and teach this real quick. The first is called hedonism. Maybe you've heard of someone being a hedon before. Hedonism, it's the belief that there's nothing except this life. When we die, nothing happens, so just pursue pleasure, pursue joy, because this life is the best it's going to get. So Paul would say, as he's rebuking the church, eat and drink and get drunk and be merry, for there's no tomorrow. Right? That's the worldview of hedonism, that there's nothing to look forward to. The second is the heresy of Gnosticism, which began really early in church history, but also is masked by different names throughout history and still exists today. is the belief that there's not a physical bodily resurrection, but rather just a spiritual one. That Jesus was not physical flesh and blood, that he did not have a physical body, because anything physical and created is evil, they believe. And anything spiritual or divine or heavenly is good. So that way Jesus couldn't have been flesh because flesh is evil. So when we die, they believe that you just become a spirit, that there's no bodily resurrection, and that Jesus really didn't have a body. He just appeared like a ghost. The third, which is obviously where I hope we fall into, is the Christian view of death and resurrection. That when we die, there's a spiritual and a physical resurrection of the body. And that's what Paul's talking about last week, and he's talking about it in depth this week, as the verses we just read. So last week's sermon, the first half of chapter 15, if I had to boil it down to sort of one sentence, right? Maybe you're like, well, I wish your sermons could just be one sentence. No, all right. This is it. Since Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, so will all be raised from the dead with a bodily resurrection. It's interesting. Jesus in John chapter 5 actually talks about that there's a resurrection of life for the believers, right? But there's also a resurrection of judgment for the unbelievers. So it's not just Christians, but unbelievers alike all have a bodily resurrection as well as a spiritual resurrection. However, one to life, one to judgment. Now we get into the text this morning. And in typical sort of Pauline writing, Paul is great at just asking a question, and then because he's assuming the audience that he's writing to is going to think this question, so he asks a question that's rhetorical, and then he gives you the answer to that question. So he brings up this question of objection that someone might ask and have when it comes to the resurrection. Look at verse 35. He says this, "But someone will ask." And that's alluding to the some who reject the physical bodily resurrection from last week. Someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" Now, if we're being honest, sometimes we've thought this, right? I wonder what my physical resurrected body is going to look like. Am I going to be old? Am I going to be young? Am I going to have muscles? Am I going to have hair? Right? But these people asking, it's most likely that they're asking from a place of condescending doubt. Because look how he answers them. He calls them, "You fools. You fools." It's almost as if they're asking, you know, "Paul, you really think there's a resurrection?" Right? Okay, if there is, well, how are these bodies going to look? How are they going to act? How can God do this? And Paul's response is, "You fool." And then he gives them the answer. Interestingly enough, he doesn't tell us and the Corinthians what our bodies will specifically look like, but he tells us what they will be like. Right? So there's not a physical description, but rather, how will they be? What will they be like? So if you are a note taker and it helps keep you on track and not be distracted in the bulletin, there's 2 points for this morning. The first question is this: what will our resurrected bodies be like? What will they be like? Now, Paul brings up an illustration to answer this really hard and difficult question. In verses 36 to 38, he brings up this idea about nature, specifically about seeds. His point is this, that when you plant or when you sow a seed, that seed perishes, it dies. And as it decomposes, that in its death comes life, comes something new. One pastor said this, "The seed ceases to exist in its original form before it comes to life again in its final form." That this new life that comes is different from the seed that's planted, but it still comes from that seed. Our resurrected bodies are both in continuity with the bodies that we have now, yet are also different and something new from our bodies as we have now. One scholar said it this way, and I like his explanation. He said, "My future body is to my current body what an oak tree is to an acorn. Identifiably the same, and with the life of the new emerging from the corpse of the old, but at the same time greater to an unimaginable degree." It's this picture Paul brings up that a seed dies, and in its death, it grows. And its identity continues to grow into that plant. What does that mean? An acorn will always result in an oak tree when it's grown up. A wheat seed or a wheat kernel will always produce wheat. A corn seed, a corn kernel will always produce corn. There's this continuity there. God has a resurrected body designed for us that is different than we are now, but will be similar to our fleshly bodies. And Paul explains in verses 39 to 41, so we're jumping down a little bit, he brings this idea up that not all flesh is the same. That human flesh, that our flesh, our bodies are distinctly different from the animals. And you might say, well, yeah, of course, we can see it. And we're different than the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars. When we receive our resurrected bodies, we will not transform into some sort of planet. We won't take on this animalistic flesh or look or this body, but we will continue to bear the distinguishing features of our present body for the purpose, I think, of identity and diversity. And you might think, well, maybe that's a little bit of a leap. How can you be sure of this? I think we look to Jesus' resurrected body. We look to Christ. He appeared to his disciples with a body that was physical, that was human-looking or human-like. Not like a ghost, not like an animal, not like a creature. His body still bore the wounds from the nails and the spear that pierced him. He invited the disciples to come and touch and see him. I love it, the women that encountered Jesus, it says they took hold of his feet. They grabbed his feet and they worshipped him. They worshipped the resurrected Savior. He ate with his disciples. And although at first the disciples didn't recognize him, whether Jesus was masking his appearance, his identity, or maybe his glorious body was a little different, but yet still distinct, at the same time his resurrected body was different. He was able to appear and disappear through locked doors, right? We can't do that. So all of us one day will be glorified in our resurrected bodies, experiencing a quality and a condition of life that is far better, far superior to than what even we can imagine and experience in our earthly bodies today. And Paul tells us, he gives a breakdown, he compares the earthly bodies that we have now with the future resurrected heavenly bodies that we will receive. In verses 42, he starts off by saying this about our resurrected bodies, that they will be imperishable, that they will not decay, they will not age, they will not become weakened, they won't break down and deteriorate, that they are made for an eternity. Now, Steffi and I, we transitioned our daughter Naya from a crib to her big girl bed, as we call it. And she's doing great with her sleeping, except she only falls asleep if you're there next to her. So what does that mean? That means sometimes I go in there to tuck her in, and I wake up, and it's midnight because I fall asleep. Or the other day, I woke up at 4:30 in the morning, and I'm like, well, that all right, I guess it's bedtime. And when I got up, I fell asleep on my side in this weird, cramped way. And I got up, and I'm like, man, my side is killing me. And that whole day on Saturday, I was like, man, my side is hurting. Why? My body is perishable. My body is weak. The joke is when you turn 30, the morning of your birthday, you wake up and your back starts hurting. And get used to it, because that's every day. And I'm like, there's some truth to that. Right? Our bodies are weak. They decay. He says in verse 43, our resurrected bodies will be glorious. That they'll be perfected, that they'll be perfect for pleasing and for enjoying the fullness of our God, that they will not be affected or tainted by sin, but will be perfectly complete. This almost idea of shalom, it's made whole. What sin has fractured and broken, shalom is restored and complete. He says in verse 43 again that our resurrected bodies will be powerful. That sin will no longer shackle us, will keep us bound. That there's a sort of a mystery that some believe we're no longer limited to space, to time, to sickness, to decay. Right? There's no mourning or weeping or pain or decay. Our bodies are powerful. And then in verse 44, he says, our resurrected bodies will be spiritual. That is a body that's suitable for heaven, a spiritual body for the spiritual realm. However, we will not be spirits. Right? There's a difference. We'll have a spiritual body, but we will not be spirits. We'll be like Christ. So ultimately, our resurrected bodies will be like Christ. In verse 49, Paul makes this point. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that's Christ. Each one of us here today, in all of the world, believers and unbelievers alike, we bear the image of Adam. We are all earthly. Our bodies are made for this earth and not the next. Our bodies age, they decay, they die. Paul's point is that in Adam, we're earthly. We are of earth. He says, but in Christ, the last Adam, we are heavenly. That our resurrected bodies are not designed for this life, but the next. That they will be perfected, not subject to sin and death. That all in Christ will bear the image of Christ. One day our natural bodies from Adam will be changed and transformed into our heavenly bodies from Christ. Now in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes this, Beloved, we are God's children now, right? We are in Christ, we are his children. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are not only going to see Jesus, but we're going to be like Jesus. Not divine, not a God, but perfected. Perfected. So church, for us today, we have hope, we have joy. As I'm researching, I'm like, man, I just can't wait for this. This anticipation of what is to come. That what has happened to Jesus, our Savior, will happen to us. That's our confidence. That as he defeated death, so will we. As he rose again in a transformed, resurrected body, so will we. As he lives forever and ever, so will we. Now, there are still many unknowns about what our resurrected bodies will look like and how they'll operate. But what we know is that they will be perfect. They'll be perfectly suitable for eternity to be in the presence of our Savior. We will no longer struggle with sin, with sickness, disease, death. We saw that last week, death is destroyed. We will be recognizable, but we will also be distinctly different. Our resurrected bodies will bear the image of Christ. Thinking about the analogy about the seeds and sowing seeds, one commentator and scholar said this when he's looking at the graveyard. He says, so graveyards of man become the seed plots of the resurrection. The promise of our resurrected body tells us that God has a plan. He has a plan for us and a glorious future for his people. That all who are in Christ will become like him, that we'll be raised to the resurrection of life for all eternity. And for that, we praise the Lord. So don't be obsessed with what our bodies will look like. Don't be obsessed about having every single answer to your questions. Rather, Paul tells us what they'll be like, not what we'll look like. And with that, we can get excited and anticipate with hope. The second question is this, or the second point is this. Paul's going to break down the necessity of our resurrected bodies. This idea, this question of why do we need a resurrected body? Paul tells us in verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, or my fellow Christians, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that's talking of the earthly body. Nor does the perishable, right? The perishable inherits the imperishable. Our bodies as they are now, as I mentioned previously, they're perishable. They've all been affected by the curse of the fall, the curse of sin being subject to death, decay, suffering, pain. And as we previously have seen, they were made and designed by God for this earth. And because our bodies are under the curse of sin, we need a resurrection. We need a transformation. We need a new body that's designed for heaven, for eternity. So how can flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God? The answer is only through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, who destroys the power of death and the curse of sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author writes this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And last week, just look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Last week we looked at this verse. Paul writes this in 15:21, "For as by a man came death," that's Adam, "and by a man, Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All who are in Christ will receive their imperishable, their resurrected, their eternal bodies, just as Christ's glorious resurrected body. We inherit the kingdom of God only through the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's not our goodness. It's not how much achievements and awards we get at work, or how much money we donate to charity, or how much people say, you're such a good person. It's Christ's finished work on the cross. Our resurrected bodies are received after our death. When the physical body perishes, right? But what about believers who are still alive? Because Paul's bringing up that the spiritual comes after the earthly, the heavenly after the earthly. But then he says, what about those who are still alive at Christ's return? What about those who haven't experienced or tasted death? He reveals the mystery in verse 51. He writes this, 1 Corinthians 15:51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning not all will die, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet," that's Christ's return. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Here's the mystery. Everyone will receive a new resurrected body at the last trumpet, the return of Christ, even those who haven't died. He says, in a moment, in an instant, right, in a blink of an eye, it's going to happen. It's not a process, but rather quick and immediate. And in that moment, all believers equipped for heaven. Our perishable bodies, he says in 53, must put on the imperishable. One scholar said it's this thought of our redeemed spirits being dressed, getting dressed in our redeemed bodies. The perishable puts on, gets dressed in the imperishable. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about how as believers, our citizenship, our true home is not of this world, but it's heaven. He says this, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body," how? "To be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself." Not only are our resurrected bodies needed to inherit the kingdom of God, but they're needed because with them is the fulfillment of Christ's victory over the grave and our victory as well. Look at verse 54. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, right, when we receive our resurrected bodies and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass, or then it will happen, then it will be fulfilled, the saying that's written, and he quotes from the Old Testament, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." He says, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So church, we rejoice in the power of our Savior, of Jesus Christ. He has defeated death. He reigns victorious over it. And with his death and resurrection, it says the sting of death has been removed. He bore the whole of death's sting, all of it, in order that we would bear none of it. One YouTuber, Gavin Ortland, he had a quote on this, saying this, "If death has been drained of its sting, what can this world possibly do to me? Right? If death has been drained of its thing, what can this world do to us believers? Over the last couple weeks, I've had this sort of hunger for early church history and early church fathers and sort of the history of just their lives and their deaths. And reflecting on some of these verses, an early church father wrote this as he's commentating on 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "Death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch, bound hand and foot by the passerbyers sneering at him, hitting him, abusing him, no longer afraid of death's cruelty and rage because the king who has conquered him. So has death been conquered and branded for what it is by the Savior on the cross? It is bound hand and foot. All who are in Christ," that's us believers, "all who are in Christ trample it as they pass and as they witness to him deride it, scoffing and saying, 'O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting?'" Now for Paul, because of Christ's victory over death, we see in these verses he's taunting death. There's this sort of taunt towards death. He knows that death has been utterly defeated by the cross, and all those in Christ have victory over the grave. And I want to just have 3 points of application for us today. Because Christ is victorious, church, this is for us today. Because Christ is victorious, the first is this: we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear death. John MacArthur, who passed away recently, Pastor John, said this: "All death can do to the believer is deliver him to his Savior." That's all death can do, is usher us to our Lord. Right? I don't want to scare you, but statistics show that 10 out of 10 people die. You can't avoid it. You can't hide from death. You can't buy it out. You can't prolong. There's no fountain of youth. There's no holy grail. There's nothing. Scripture actually tells us in Hebrews 9, it's appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Believers, we don't have to live in a constant fear of death because we know death is not the end. For those of us in Christ, we are ushered to our glorious and victorious Savior. I mentioned my little history hunger with the church fathers. Polycarp, who was actually a direct student of the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, Revelation, where he, direct disciple Polycarp, was martyred for his faith. He lived to be about 86 years old, and in 155 AD, he was martyred. He was killed. And after a back and forth with the proconsul, the one who would give him the thumbs up to live or the thumbs down to be killed, right, there was a back and forth, Polycarp would not recant his faith. He was threatened by death from wild beasts, threatened by death of fire. And the guy that the proconsul was like, "Dude, my words," he's like, "You're 86 years old. Do you really want this suffering? Just admit it, that recant your faith, because look how old you are." Yet Polycarp would not recant his faith in Christ. In his final prayer, when he's before being martyred, witnesses have said he prayed this. He says, "Father, I bless you. Father, I bless you that you have deemed me worthy of this day and hour, that I might take a portion of the martyrs in the cup of Christ. Among these may I today be welcomed before thy face as a rich and acceptable sacrifice." The Christians in the early church, the people who were trying to silence them, the ones who were persecuting them, they were at this loss of, what do we do with these people? We threaten them with death, they rejoice. We let them live, they live for Christ. It says, Paul says, right, to live is Christ, to die is gain. They will not recant their testimony and faith in Christ. Why? They did not fear death. They knew at death it would bring them to their Savior. So because Christ is victorious, we don't have to fear death. The second is this: we have hope. Believers, we have hope. I don't know if you've been to a funeral service of an unbeliever and one of a believer. There's this sort of unspoken difference, right? One is full of hope, the other is just, "I don't know. I hope. I'm not sure. We have hope. We can mourn when death happens, right? We still die. People still pass away. Our brothers and sisters in the Lord still die, but we mourn with hope. Hope that we see them again. Hope that they're with their Savior, no more in pain or suffering. That hope that death is not the end. And what is hope for the atheist? Or what hope is there for those who don't know or reject Christ? The answer is they have none. They have none. Hear the difference between an atheist's view of death and a Christian's view of death. I'm going to read you two short quotes. Thomas Hobbes, a philosopher and atheist, said this when he was about to die. I'm about to take my last voyage, a great leap into the dark. As an atheist, that's all they have. The unknown, dark, no hope. When you don't have Christ, there's no hope. And I love this to contrast this. Missionary David Livingston, when he was about to die, said this. Hear the difference. I am going home. I'm going home. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to be in our series of Advent. And the first theme of Advent is hope. And sometimes we think of hope as sort of this, like, fingers crossed, like, I really hope. I hope the Mets win. I hope the Giants win, right? I hope I get that raise, right? It's this wishful thinking, but rather biblical hope. And every year we always tend to bring it back to what hope really is. It's a confident expectation that Jesus delivers on his promises. It's not, oh, I hope, but it's anticipating and eagerly what? Having confidence that Jesus delivers on his promises. Our hope is in the words of Jesus when he says to Martha at the death of Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, although he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And I love, he makes it personal. He says to Martha, do you believe this? Church, do we believe that? If we do believe that, we have hope. We have hope, and we don't have to fear death. The third point of application, because Christ is victorious, our labor here and now, our labor on this earth is not for nothing. It's not in vain. Look at verse 58. Paul gives the Corinthians an application. It's built right into the passage. He says, therefore, right, everything I've just said, here it is. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What you do matters. It's not in vain. Last week we looked at this idea that Paul brings up. If there's no resurrection of the dead, our faith is worthless. Our faith is in vain. Everything we do, Christians are to be most pitied. There's no hope. We're liars. We've been seen as misrepresenting God, right? Preaching is in vain. Faith is in vain. Yet because Christ is victorious, Paul says, don't give up. Be steadfast. Continue. Be immovable. Right? Don't be shaken. Don't be moved. Your labor is not in vain. Right? Sometimes we can look forward to the future so much that we neglect the present. Right? Just sort of give up. Well, I'll just wait till I die and then I'll get to heaven. Right? It's sort of this idea of just giving up. Yet, he says here, knowing our labor is not in vain. Everything we do here, there's a purpose, there's a point. Our labor for Christ, our gospel mission, is not for nothing. Because Jesus has risen and is alive, there's significance, there's purpose to our godly labor. That is why Jesus has commissioned us to go out and to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. Not to just to sit and wait till you die and then you get your glorious resurrected body. Again, just as believers in Christ are resurrected, they receive a new resurrected body. But realize this, the opposite is true for the unbeliever. Instead of eternal life, they receive what? Eternal death. A resurrection of judgment. Church, if we truly believe in the power of the gospel, if we truly believe that death is not the end, this should fuel us, this should motivate us to go out and tell everybody the news, the good news of the gospel, to go out and to win souls for the kingdom of God, trusting that the Holy Spirit will do the work. Right? We bring the message, He does the work, trusting that He brings conviction to those He's called. And we know that our labor is not meaningless. It matters. I mentioned earlier, and I'm sort of closing and wrapping up now, for the glory of God, we're going to be recognizing Dave Cameron and his achievement within Christian Service Brigade as being a herald of Christ. And like Dave, our gospel work is not in vain. Dave, the years you spent, it's not in vain. It had a purpose, discipling young boys into men, introducing them to their Lord and their Savior. It's not in vain. Church, here and now, what we do matters. Going out and making disciples. Don't just live and just wait for the future, but go out, Paul says, be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing it's not in vain. It's not a waste of time. All because why? Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead because He was resurrected. I pray that our lives may be evident, the way we live, the way we treat one another, the way we go out and share the gospel. I pray our lives are evident that we trust in the promises of our Savior, that we continue to be obedient to His commands, not for our glory, not for our recognition, but for the glory of God, for the kingdom of heaven. Church, let's pray. Lord, we come before You this morning, just being reminded, anticipating what is to come, that God, You have a plan, You have a purpose, that all who believe in You, we have a hope that death is not the end, that we spend an eternity in a perfect resurrected body that's made for heaven, that's made for worshiping You forever. And Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. So Lord, I do pray that if there's anybody here who has just given up, who just feels burnt out, who feels like, man, is any of this worth it? Is it worth going to church events and outreaches and volunteering and devoting time into people? Is it worth sharing the gospel? Lord, may we be reminded of Your word that it is not in vain, that You have called us and You've commissioned all believers to go out and to preach the gospel. So Lord, I do pray that everything we do is for Your glory, that we never take the credit, we never point to ourselves, but rather we point to You. And Lord, we do pray for boldness. Lord, we pray for boldness that if we come up against persecution, if we come up against threats, Lord, may we be bold in our faith and confident and not fear man, yet fear You more and trust in Your promises. Lord, I pray in this time as we look and we see the work that Dave has done, may it encourage us in our own work that we do. May it fuel us to go out and make disciples because it's worth it, all for the glory of God. So Lord, we love You. Jesus, we thank You that we can rest in the promise of a resurrection because You are our resurrected Savior, that we defeat death because You've defeated death, that the sting of death is removed, and we see from last week that in the end, death itself is destroyed. Jesus, You are victorious. We love You. We pray this in Your mighty name. Amen.